Look with me once again in Revelation chapter 1. I'd like to read for us again, beginning with verse 4 and read down to verse 6. And speak to you about our Lord Jesus Christ's faithful witness. Last time we looked together how He is the faithful witness. But this time we want to look at what that faithful witness is or was. And what we see here in this reading, we find John saying in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And we're going to be looking in the next chapter at the message that the Lord had for these seven churches. You can actually find these on a map in the back of your Bible if you'd like. The churches of Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These were churches that the Lord established there through the preaching of the gospel in the first century, and had for some time held to the truth. But as you know, they're gone today. I think sometimes we assume that if the Lord has raised up a church in truth, He'll maintain that light through the generations. That's not necessarily so. I hate to even think about it. I shudder to even think about the fact that the Lord would raise up even this congregation, but in a couple generations, maybe have a man standing in here that's going to preach just the opposite to the gospel. It ought to cause us, first of all, to be very thankful that the Lord is enabling us to hear the truth and to pray for one another, to heed the warnings of Scripture with regard to error and even a little leaven. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. It doesn't take much. And it's a great responsibility to stand here and point you each week to Christ. But that's as long as the Lord gives me breath and grace, that's what I endeavor to do and I intend to do. I can't speak for anybody who will follow. The Lord should take me at an early age. I don't know. I pray that the Lord will cause the witness to go forth. But as we see an example of these churches, they were for a time and then the Lord remove the candlestick. And so a sobering message, specifically as we read this. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from Him which is and which was and which is to come. That might not sound like a very good statement or a sentence in grammar, but it's true. He is. Think about where He is. You know, as John is writing these words, He's ascended in glory. They no longer saw Him with their physical eyes, but John's reminding them He is. There is a man seated in glory right now. And which was. He always has been. That was defines His eternity, His deity. Before Abraham, Christ said, I am. I am. He's the great I am. And which is to come. Let's not forget that this matter of the redemption of the Lord's people, there's still a redemption to be accomplished in the redemption of the body. Unless the Lord comes again, before I die, this body is going to be laid in the grave. But I look forward to the raising of that body to be joined with this soul that was redeemed. But actually, the body and soul, we were redeemed there at Calvary. And the fulfillment of it is going to be in when He comes again. And it says, from the seven spirits which are before His throne. We talked about this in our Bible class. It doesn't mean there's seven different gods around the throne, but Seven is a number of completion, completeness. It's a reference to the Spirit of God Himself that is before His throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. The article there is important, not just a faithful witness among others, but the faithful witness. Let God be God and every man a liar. We'd like to hear of men's testimonies today. We need to hear the testimony of Christ, the faithful witness, whom to hear is to hear God. And it says, and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what we see here is Christ's faithful witness. Now, what does that mean? That's where I want us to dwell here in this message. We see here Christ's testimony on behalf of his people summed up in one word, faithful. Faithful. You know, I know a lot of people that try to build that sort of testimony for themselves in the hope that when they stand before God that they will hear Christ say, welcome, thou good and faithful servant. I know that that word is used in Scripture, but I don't know of any of Christ's servants that are going to stand before God one day and believe that God accounts them faithful based upon any faithfulness of their own. We just saw an example of it with David that Brother Mike read. You say, how on earth did God ever call him a man after his own heart? Well, it's because of the work of Christ. It's only in the Lord Jesus Christ that any can be accounted faithful. It's because of his faithfulness. In fact, the Scriptures teach us clearly, don't they, that after we've done all that we are told to do, that we have to say we are above all most unprofitable servants. I believe that's what comes out of the mouth of one of the Lords. It's not that I've been faithful. In fact, anything but. But he's faithful. He's faithful. And so we see here Christ's testimony on behalf of his people summed up in this way, his faithfulness. And that's what I want to speak to you of during this message, the faithfulness of Christ. First of all, of his faithfulness in his life as the sinner's representative and substitute. Because that's the only way that he's described here, and from Jesus Christ. Christ is the anointed one. That's his title. But that name Jesus has everything to do with his incarnation. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so we see here of his faithfulness in his coming as a man. Being born in the womb of a virgin, that seed being put there by God himself. And we find Christ in his life, acting and speaking only as it contributed to the will of the Father in his glory. Now you want to talk about your faithfulness? Let me ask you a question right here and now. Let's settle this thing once for all. Can you tell me that you have always, in your thoughts, and in your words and your actions, done the will of the Father for his glory? You know what? I want to confess to you, I'd like to begin. You know what happens in this old flesh? Let's say that I preach a message that some, you know, and I don't like this term, but people will come up and tell you afterward, boy, you hit a home run. You really smacked the home run there. You know what happens in his old heart? It starts to get a little bit bigger. In fact, if it was back in the days of wearing hats, probably wouldn't even be able to get the hat back on again. Just went up a hat size. What happens there? You take glory to yourself. Same thing with our praying. Same. You might have the Lord might bless you even in reading the scriptures and made a verse so plain to you. What is it you go away thinking in your heart? Boy, I'm glad I set this time aside for prayer right now. I wasn't going to do it, but I'm glad I determined to do it. Tell me one area and one way that you've ever done anything in your heart and mind to the glory of God the Father. If you can come up with one, you're lying. You're lying. But for Christ to be faithful in his life, this is what this means. This means that in every thought, in every word, in every work, in every way, he did the will of the Father. He did not speak or act, but only as it contributed to the glory of his Father and his will. That's faithful. That's faithful. Even as a child at 12 years old, when his mother, some might read that as disrespect, they came and said, "Don't you know you were worried? You worried us?" What did he say? "Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" Faithful. Over here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13, look at it. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13. This is how Paul, and this was the last epistle that Paul would write in his life, Second Timothy. After this, he was decapitated. But he tells Timothy here in verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." But he says, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession." That's what it is to be a faithful witness, even unto death. What did he pray in the garden? "Not my will, but thine be done." Even if it's before the greatest, at that time, the governor, the highest governor that before whom he would stand in this on this earth, yet faithful to his Father. What that means is there was a perfect equality and harmony with the Father. He said that in John. He said, "The Father worketh and I work. I and the Father are one." And again, I wish it were so in my life. We say I pray for the Lord's will, do we? We've got a notion of what it is we want. And if the Lord happens to answer it, we say, "Well, I'm thankful that the Lord has done his will." But it's the Lord's will whether he grants us what we desire or not. See, our problem is we don't know how to pray as we ought. So for me to say that I'm faithful, even in that, I don't know how to pray as I ought. But Christ did. Christ never asked one thing but what his Father granted. Why? Because he always asked according to the will of his Father. That's why Christ said, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. The question is, how often do I ask in his name for his glory, for his character? Isn't it so often just a selfish prayer? And I'll tell you, thankfully, the Lord doesn't answer many times what we ask for. We may not understand at the time, but I guarantee you, from being able to look back from eternity, we're going to be able to look back and thank him that he did exactly according to his will. But Christ, in this matter of salvation, when it talks about him being faithful in his life, it was an obedience unto the Father, even unto death. Even unto death. Now, what I'd have you notice coming back here to Revelation chapter 1 is the progression in the names here. Sometimes we read these verses rather quickly and we miss what's here. Look, but let's just slow down here a minute and look at this. Coming back to verse 5. How is Christ described here in this verse? Well, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness," that's where we're starting from here. But then notice it says, "and the first begotten of the dead." But then look at the progression. And the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, when he stood before Pilate as a faithful witness, he didn't look like much. But he was there as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But at that time, he was faithful as a servant unto the Father. He answered not Pilate. Answered. You say, why? Boy, that would have been a time to speak right there. Put him down, shut that. What? He wasn't there for that. His purpose in coming was to submit himself unto death, even the death of the cross, and do it to the glory of the Father. So he was silent. Boy, what did God give us that spirit? Know when to speak, when to be silent. So often, even when people question us, you know, on a truth, we feel like we owe an answer. Point and counterpoint. Someone's going to get the last word here. And in the end, what do you do? You're not really defending Christ's honor. His honor is already what it is. You're just defending yourself. And so we fall short. And it's hard to be silent. And pride keeps us from being silent because sometimes you know the answer, but if the Lord hasn't directed it, better to keep the mouth shut. So that's how our Lord was faithful. And I think this progression, in fact, I know it is. There's a reason why this progression is in this order, this word order. Him being a faithful witness, if it says, if he's described in the following sentence as the first begotten of the dead, which refers to his resurrection, then him being the faithful witness must have something to do with his death. And as you read on in the rest of the verse, you find out it did. It does. Unto him that loved us and what? Washed us from our sins in his own blood. It's to the shame of a preacher. I know some, you can sit and listen to an entire message talking about Christ the faithful witness and never talk about what he did in his death. All that's said is, well, he was just and he was holy and he was true and he was kind. You hear all these things which are true. But if Christ had come to this earth just to live an example, to leave us an example of how we're to live, and had not laid his life down, there would have been nothing to him being a faithful witness. Not with regard to this poor sinner. His being a faithful witness, dear friends, has everything to do with that death that he accomplished there at Calvary. And that, when it talks about his obedience in Scripture, it is obedience unto death. Unto death. When it says we're justified by his blood, it's not talking about his literal blood. There were people that little blood was on their hands, don't stand justified before God. But it's talking about what his death accomplished. That his people might be justified before God. And were. So you see this progression. The faithful witness unto death. And therefore, because faithful unto death, the first begotten of the dead. That's talking about his resurrection. Some people say, well, how is he the first begotten, the first raised from the dead? Weren't there others raised from the dead before him? You go back and read in the Old Testament there, it talks about Elijah going in and that widow's son, raising that widow's son. There were examples, even in the Old Testament, of people being... He raised Lazarus. Even before he raised Lazarus. So how is it said that Christ is the first begotten of the dead? Well, I believe the answer can be stated in three ways. First, he was the first to rise from the dead by his own power. There's no man that could ever say that he was raised from the dead by his own power, but Christ was. If you look over in John chapter 10 and verse 18. Look in John chapter 10 and verse 18. I love this verse. This whole chapter is great, but he said in verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. I lay it down that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. That's why when they came to Christ there, they'd broken the legs of those other two thieves there. to keep them from being able to have any way of pushing up and getting some more air in their lungs. That was a way to bring on death rather quickly. But when they came to Christ, they found he had already expired. He said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. You can't do that. You cannot right now, sitting in your chair where you are, say, okay, I'm going to die, and think yourself dead or will yourself dead. Christ did. The very moment of his death was determined by himself in accord with the will of the Father. When all of these things were fulfilled, you've heard preachers say there's no man that's ever been whipped and Christ was and still able to survive, even to get to the cross alive. And you look at everything they did to try to put him to death. Now it says, you by wicked hands have taken and crucified and slain, if you will. But that was just in the sense of God's will being accomplished. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. And I have power to lay it down. And I have power to take it again. And here it is, the faithful witness. This commandment have I received of my Father. In perfect accord. Who put Christ to death? God the Father did. God the Father did. Why? That he might be a just God and a Savior. And you might sit there and say, and that's what Christ, when it means he's the first begotten of the dead, first to rise of the dead of his own power. He said, 3 days I'll be in that tomb, and the third day I'll rise again. And even there, men have it wrong. They're sitting there calculating, well, Friday must have been Good Friday, and then got Saturday and Sunday. You do the math. This whole religious world's got it wrong. You know, if he was put to death Friday afternoon to Saturday afternoon makes one day. By the time the women came Sunday morning, first day of the week, he was already out of the tomb. So you got one day. And if he was there Friday night and Saturday night, you got two nights. That doesn't make sense. Somebody's got their calendar wrong somewhere. But I'll tell you this, it was exactly as Christ said it would be, 3 days and three nights. You better back your calendar up. It's amazing how people do things and put emphasis on that. But he determined his death. He determined his resurrection. The second thing that could be said here when it says he was the first begotten of the dead is that he was the first to rise and never die again. You think about every other one that the Lord ever raised. That little widow's son had to die again. Lazarus had to die again. But he rose never more to be humbled unto death. Why? Because it was accomplished. It was finished. The work was finished. And that brings the third point here that I would say is that his being the firstborn of the dead means that he is the firstborn is what? That's the one with all the authority. He's the heir. In that culture, the firstborn was the heir. So that means that he now has the authority to give life to as many as he has redeemed, justified. He's the first fruits, if you will, of the one true resurrection that matters. And that has to do with the salvation of sinners. If you look in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, Paul sums it up this way. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses. And so when you read that for, it means because of our offenses. That's why he was delivered. That's why he laid down his life. And was raised again for, but again, don't change it in the context. Here it means because of our justification. What does that tell you? That means my justification was accomplished when he died. So full and complete was his death as the substitute. My sin being put to his charge. He bore that sin. And right now I'm studying, what does that mean for him to be the sin bearer? I don't believe we've even begun to delve into this. But how he, being just, could actually take upon himself the sin of his people and stand there as a representative, the representative of a sinner such as I am, and for God to pour out his wrath upon him. How lightly we take what took place there. and then try to talk about salvation being elsewhere and something else. Now, there was something accomplished, dear friends, there in his death that was so complete and satisfying that the holy God himself would look upon that people that he represented and declare them just. Justified. And that's what it says here. And was raised again because of our justification. Why was he raised again? It's because God was satisfied. That's what the resurrection. The resurrection wasn't adding anything to Christ's work. It was a declaration of what he had accomplished. God raising him up again. And thereby, by his resurrection, what? Giving everyone that he's redeemed hope. He's my hope of resurrection. My hope of being raised again in this body. But you know, even my spiritual resurrection, my new birth is a fruit. It's an evidence that when he died, I died in him. I was there in my substitute. I was there in my representative. So you see this order here of faithful in his life, faithful in his death, faithful in his resurrection, if you will, and faithful in his ascension and intercession. Because it says there, and coming back to Revelation 1:5, and the prince of the kings of the earth. That's where is he now? Seated upon the throne, ruling and reigning. Ruling and reigning. God has given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord. So, Christ, faithful witness, faithful in his life. But secondly, I would say this. This is a faithfulness based on eternal, unchangeable love. Let's don't miss this here in verse 5. Notice it says, unto him that loved us and washed us. And again, I believe the order here is important. Unto him that loved us. Don't pull it out of the context. If you pick up somebody's letter sitting on a dresser and start reading this, talking about you and us, you're not going to put yourself in there. You look at the context. You see who's it addressing, and you find out who it's about. That's what we have here. The us of Scripture, when it talks about unto him that loved us, some people like to stand up and just make this general to everybody. Well, you know, God loves you. That's not what the Scripture says. He said, Jacob have I loved. But also says, Esau have I hated. So there's a particular people that's referenced here, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. There's a direct connection between those that God loves and those Christ died for. Now, if you're saying Christ loved everybody, God loved everybody, and Christ died for everybody, then what you're saying is there's no more judgment. So full and complete and satisfactory was that work of Christ, because it says here, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins. What took place in his death? There was a complete removing of sin. Some people say, yeah, but you still have to believe. They make faith to be something that completes what Christ didn't. He died and he did all of this, but now it's your believing that actually brings it home. You see how ludicrous and idolatrous that is, blasphemous. Now, what I read here is unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Everybody he loved, he washed. Everybody who was loved of God was washed from their sins by his death in his own blood. This is an everlasting and unchangeable. I know it passes knowledge. It passes understanding. And again, I have to say in this, I'd like to begin to love as my Lord has loved me. I can't think of a time where I could say that I have truly loved Christ, loved my wife, loved my children, even loved you as the people that the Lord's given me. I can say I love you, but to say I love you, to say I have loved you even as Christ loved his church, I've got to plead guilty. His is an everlasting, unchangeable love. What that means is that how his people behave does not affect his love toward them. Now, you stop right there and think about your own. Don't we just tend to love people when they're being good and treating us nice? And we call that love. Boy, I love you. You can say it to your wife, you know, I love you, dear. But then let her say something contrary. All of a sudden, up in the heart comes this old welling, you know. But Christ's love, it's not affected. God's love is not affected by how his people react. That's how I know David was the Lord's. You talk about an evil, you know, we talk about David's adultery. Here he was in a situation, God had already told him the throne was his. And here he is in a situation of compromise, agreeing with this evil king to save his life. You stop and think about how many times you've done that, and I've done that. Save our reputation. Wait for a better opportunity, maybe to because we want to save our skin. Aren't you glad that God's love is not determined upon our love for him? We love him because he first loved us. But I'll tell you, his love, you know, you can talk about the love of God in eternity, and it is. It's an eternal love. That's why I say that, you know, this idea that somehow preachers are conveying that God loves everybody, but now don't believe he's got to turn around and send them to hell. Yeah, that's a changeable love. And when people ask you that question, when they say, well, I don't understand how a God of love can send somebody to hell, you just answer straight up, a God of love doesn't send sinners to hell. Those he loves, he saves. Those he loves, Christ redeemed. Everyone he set his love upon from eternity, Christ died for. And they're his. He's going to bring them to himself. They're his. I'll not lose one, Christ said. I'll tell you, if man or woman ends up in hell, it's going to be because of the just condemnation of God for their sin, because they didn't have a representative and they don't have a redeemer. They don't have a ransom. If they did, they'd be the Lord's. They'd be the Lord's. And I believe this brings us then to this faithfulness of Christ set forth here in the third way. It's a faithfulness based upon a just sacrifice. A faithfulness based upon a just sacrifice, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Notice here, it speaks first to being loved and then washed. Who loved us and washed us. Love was the cause of Christ coming and dying. Now, some people say, well, it was God's wrath that was the cause of his coming and dying, and that Christ laid down his life somehow to appease God's anger. And then after he died, now God has become a loving God. That's not it. It says here, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sin. The reason why God withholds his wrath from his people, those that he's chosen, is because he purposed that wrath to be upon his son. That's the reason. Out of love. He loved us and washed us. And that's why I believe that, you know, I know all of us have talked about this. When the Lord first began a work in our heart, there was a sense of wrath in your guilty conscience. It's like a child that's been caught and knows themselves to be caught and doesn't know how the father is going to act. It might be with brutality and just abusing and slapping and hitting the child. Or it might be an act of love. That child is uncertain at that moment. But I'll tell you this, if the Lord has taught you the gospel and has taught you of the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work at Calvary, when God reveals that to your soul, you understand something of the love of God. His spirit caused your eyes to look again to that work. Why has God not cast me off? Why has God not punished me for my sin? He can't. And he won't, because he punished it in his son. And so what that sense of wrath that you may have been under, that cloud that you may have under, when God teaches you the truth of the gospel, teaches you the truth of Christ, you learn it was never meant for me. All the time that arrow of justice was aimed at Christ. And in the fullness of time, God let it go and put it straight in the heart of his son. And then put the bow away. It's like the sword of justice. It swung, but not at my heart. Not at me. At his son. And then what? God put the sword away. It's sheathed. A sheathed sword cannot hurt. A sheathed sword cannot condemn. You see the good news of the gospel? It's finished. I'll tell you, there's a bunch of people still laboring under a legalistic sense of God's wrath and judgment, and preachers make it so. They're not preaching Christ. They've withheld the key. I'll tell you, I'm not afraid of this message to stand up and declare to you what Christ has accomplished, because he was faithful unto death. Some people say, well, you preach too much of that grace and love. You know, people are going to be out there just kind of living like the devil and do it. I've never seen one that the Lord's redeemed, the Spirit called, ever had that kind of attitude. You know, I've preachers ask me that. How do you keep your people walking straight? I don't. I can't even walk straight. But I know there's something about the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ and that death that he accomplished and his Spirit that he gives to his people that constantly brings them back again and again and again as their representative. I'll tell you, people preach like there's cleansing to be had in Christ. No. The cleansing's been accomplished in Christ. Look at the term. And unto him that loved us and what? Washed us. Not if you believe, then I'll wash you. But he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. I'll tell you this. If he teaches you of that death, you'll believe. There's no question. But your believing isn't what cleanses you. It's his washing. It's his washing. Oh, to understand in a greater way, dear friends, Christ's obedience unto death. That in that death, God was so fully satisfied with what Christ accomplished that an eternal God who knows all things sees my sin no more. He approved Christ's work. He accepted it and therefore justified. Declared just on the basis of his shed blood, his people. I know the question always is raised about Old Testament saints. And I'm doing some more study on this myself. What was their hope? What about those that lived before the cross? I know because of that, some people will try to go back into eternity and say, well, you know, they were eternally justified in Christ before the foundation of the world, and so therefore it doesn't matter. But I'm going to tell you, dear friends, you're not going to find that doctrine in Scripture. What you're going to find is justification at the cross by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in eternity. There cannot be a righteousness worked out where there has not been sin. There cannot be a righteousness wrought by a man where there's not been a man. Why was it necessary for Christ to come? That he might take on himself the body of those he came to represent and to lay down his life. When you read the Old Testament scriptures, look back here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, you read with reference to the Old Testament saints a term that I'd like to hear some preachers talk about. Here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, it says, whom God hath set forth, foreordained to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Where for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all these Old Testament saints, what was the object of their faith? It wasn't in those sacrifices. It was in his blood. You say, well, it wasn't even shed yet. Obviously, they were looking forward to that death that should be accomplished. Didn't Elijah and Moses, when they were with Christ there on the Mount of Transfiguration, doesn't it say that they talked together about the death that should be accomplished? They were in glory already. On what basis? On the basis of that debt that should be accomplished. And it says, declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. So that shows that to this point, their sins had not been put away. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't put it away. But it says to declare his righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. In putting away the sins of men and women that had already lived and died and were no longer on this earth. You say, well, isn't that kind of closing the door after it's all done? No. From God's purpose in eternity, this is where he determined to deal with their sins. The sins of those of the Old Testament, the sins of those of the New Testament, the elect from all ages. This is where he would deal with it. You say, well, then how did he handle those of the Old Testament? Look, it says, through the forbearance of God. I'd like to hear somebody develop that, the forbearance. If it was already put away in eternity, what forbearance is there? But there was a forbearing, there was a withholding of any wrath that was due to those saints. There was a granting of them of faith by the Spirit of God to look to that work that Christ would accomplish. Why? Because Christ would accomplish it. He was faithful. And that's why he came, through the forbearance of God. If you look one other verse here, and I've got to quit, but in Psalm 32, here was David's testimony. When were David's sins dealt with? Well, the answer of Scripture is they were dealt with at the cross. That's where God dealt with David's sins. You say, well, he already lived and died. So, was he in limbo somewhere? You know, some difference between the Old Testament saints with regard to their deaths and where being with the presence of God? No. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's obvious that Moses and Elijah were with the Lord. They appeared in glory. They weren't in limbo in some soul sleep somewhere like you hear some people describe. No, they were with the Lord. On what basis? On the basis of the death that Christ would accomplish. And here in his life, in Psalm 32, if you look at it, it says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You say, well, how could he say that if Christ had not yet died? Well, read on. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. It was the non-imputing of iniquity. That's how God dealt with those of the Old Testament. He didn't. David said, if the Lord should mark iniquity, who should stand? But what did God do with it? Did he just overlook it? No. He'd already put it to the account of his son. Purposed it to the account of his son. But I'll tell you what God purposed had to be accomplished. Unto him who loved us and what? Washed us with his own blood. He had to die. It was of necessity that he lay down his life and die. And so I can say to you, and that's why in Isaiah 53 and verse 11, I want to there's a lot here, but I will just say this. When you go back and study the word justify in the Old Testament with regard to the saints of the Old Testament, you're going to find something interesting. The word is used in a lot of ways. It talks about a man justifying himself, etc. But when you find the references that pertain to the sinner's justification, for those of the Old Testament, you're going to find one thing. It was always still future. Look here in Isaiah 53:11 as an example. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Speaking of Christ, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Not pointing you back to eternity by some decree of God. It's pointing to the work that Christ would accomplish. And he shall bear their iniquities. I know he stood there as my surety from eternity. But he stood there as my surety as that one who had to come and had to lay down his life. When was salvation accomplished? In his death. In his death. Well, there's a lot more that could be said. I'm going to have to stop there. But I pray that the Lord will enable us, if he has taught you of Christ, to rejoice in what you've just heard. Salvation full and complete in his Son. And if still you're under some sort of legal bondage in your own sin, maybe by something you've been taught, you've thought that this whole thing has something to do with you, I pray the Lord will give you eyes to see that it has everything to do with his Son. That's where salvation is. That's where peace is. That's where justification is. That's where my reconciliation with God has been accomplished in the death of his son. He's a faithful witness and been faithful and is faithful. All right, Brother Mike.